Okay, we're studying the Bible in order to put God's word on our hearts. And the point's made a little bit sharper if you consider an alternative possibility, which unfortunately is all too prevalent, and that is to study the Bible in order to put our words in God's mouth. So we're setting out today to put God's word on our hearts, and the part of God's word that we're going to look at is 2 Kings. In the second half of 1 Kings, we saw how the Israelites had degenerated to the stage where there was only 7,000 people left who worshipped God. King Ahab of the northern kingdom called Israel, he changed the national religion to that of worshipping Baal, and his wife Jezebel was trying to wipe out the worship of the one true God, Yahweh. So God sends Elijah, and through Elijah, God sets about sorting things out and dealing with this issue. But the downward slide continues, and eventually the exile prophesied by the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings 14, 15 and 16 comes to pass. And through Ahijah, God had said this: "And the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to their ancestors and scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they aroused the Lord's anger by making Asherah poles, and he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit." So it is the fulfillment of this prophecy that is the main event of 2 Kings. This is where everything is leading up to, the exile. A main point. The purpose of 1 and 2 Kings is to show that Israel is expected to keep the law of Yahweh, and especially in the purity of worship. The ancestors of these people had that agreed to a deal with God back in the time of Moses, that he would be their God and they would be his people. That was the deal, and they agreed to it. And their part of the bargain was that they would worship him alone and no one else. And what God had promised would happen if they didn't is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. "If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God." God keeps his promises and his threats. What's an application that we can take away from this book before we get into it? Well, the kings were judged on their faithfulness to God, except for Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. They largely didn't measure up. There were a handful of others that weren't too bad, but overall they didn't measure up. So application: how will we be judged? And do we measure up? We'll have a look at an overview of the book. Now, the message of the book of Kings is told by focusing on the kings. If you were to make a record of the history of a nation over a period of time, you could look at it from a number of different angles. This book, the book of 1 and 2 Kings, is originally one book, focuses on the kings. The kings lead the nation, and before God, the king stands in place of the nation. And the narrative judges the kings on religious grounds rather than on their political or other abilities and other factors. As you read through these books, also I suggest it's useful to remember that the narrative isn't always chronological. It's not always rigorously chronological. It usually is chronological, but it's not always. So here's a simple outline of 2 Kings. The first two chapters cover the end of Elijah's time. Elijah is succeeded by Elisha, and we read about him from chapter 2 through to chapter 10. Chapters 9 through to 17 covers from Jehu's revolt to the fall of the northern kingdom. And in the middle of that, from chapter 15, verse 19 onwards, Judah, the southern kingdom, is a vassal state of Assyria. In chapter 17, Israel, the northern kingdom, is taken into captivity by Assyria as the exile of the northern kingdom. Chapter 18 to 21 is about Judah and the Assyrians. There's the good king Hezekiah of Judah. Jerusalem is besieged. Isaiah appears in chapter 19 and is consulted by King Hezekiah of Judah about the siege by the Assyrians. The besieging Assyrians, they're defeated in a supernatural fashion, and their king is later killed because he blasphemed God. So as you read 2 Kings, I suggest have a quick read of the first few verses of Isaiah and note where he fits into the picture. Chapters 22-23 is about the reforms of Josiah. They had lost, the scriptures were lost. They had lost the scriptures. And the book of the law is found. And Josiah takes that to heart and implements a whole heap of reforms. Chapters 23-25 is the last days of Judah, and then Judah is taken into captivity, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. So there's an outline of 2 Kings. Essentially, all of the kings of the northern kingdom were bad. They were all bad, every one of them. The southern kingdom is a bit less than half. The kings of the southern kingdom were mostly good, and the rest were entirely bad. There's a lot of detail in 2 Kings, and there's a lot of interesting accounts, and we can't possibly all cover that in one overview, in one sermon. But to give you a bit of an impression or refresh your memory, I'm going to read some passages. And we're going to start off having a look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, 'Why have you come back?' 'A man came to meet us,' they replied. And he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' The king asked them, 'What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?' They replied, 'He had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist.' The king said, 'That was Elijah the Tishbite.' Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'Man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah answered the captain, 'If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, 'Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once.' 'If I am a man of God,' Elijah replied, 'may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. 'Man of God,' he begged, 'please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life.' The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, 'This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. you will certainly die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Elijah was succeeded by Elisha. And we can read a little bit about Elisha starting at chapter 4, verse 42. We'll read through to chapter 5, verse 19. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive of a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, which, by the way, in today's currency is about $2.5 million, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel, so please accept a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. These are some of the lighter passages of 2 Kings. And these readings are just to provide a sample of the book. We're going to look at an overview today, and we won't be going into detailed sermon of those passages, of course. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 19, touches on one of the key themes running through the Old Testament. And we're going to have a look at that from verse 16. In the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, When Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. Following the names of the various kings in that passage gets a bit confusing, but you can read an explanation of that in a commentary. But the point here to note is that God still kept his covenant with David. David's long dead, but God had made an agreement that entailed David's descendants, and God wasn't going to wipe out Judah because of a bad king. He had made a covenant with David. The northern kingdom is exiled, and it's exiled as declared by the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings 14:15. But note that it was only actually a proportion of the population, mostly the nobility that was deported. The poor and the farm workers, they were left behind. And we're going to note, I want you to note the reason why. So this is chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Ela, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal, and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah, and in Gozan on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The northern kingdom never really came back from exile and was never reconstituted. The northern kingdom is referred to Israel at the time, and the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. But after the Babylonian exile, and again in 1948, Judah effectively was reconstituted and was called Israel. By the way, too, there's plenty of people from the northern kingdom who had settled in the southern kingdom or had returned back there. So there wasn't actually a clear-cut separation of the tribes, and the 10 northern tribes never actually disappeared. What happens after the exile of the northern kingdom is worth understanding. We're going to have a bit of a look at that. Chapter 17, verses 24 to 41. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord, so he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires." Then the king of Assyria gave this order, "Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back and live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires." So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The people from Babylon made Sukkoth, Benoth, those from Cutha made Nergal, those from Hamath made Ashima, the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. To this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and regulations, the laws and commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, "Do not worship any other gods or bow down to them, serve them or sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down and to him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and regulations, the laws and commands he wrote you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I have made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their ancestors did. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria, and the people who lived in that region became known as the Samaritans. Hence, when you read about the Samaritans in the Gospel, 2 Kings 17 tells you how they originated. So that's the exile of the northern kingdom. Then there's the exile of Judah, the southern kingdom. So the book of Kings closes with the exile of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. And we're going to read about that starting from chapter 24, verses 18 through to 25:6. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. Notice special mention of Jerusalem. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled towards the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. And we'll pick it up again down in verse 22. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, to be over the people he had left behind in Judah. When all the army officers and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah as governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and a whole bunch of other people and their men. Gedaliah took an oath, it's down in 24, to reassure them and their men. "Do not be afraid of the Babylonian officials," he said. "Settle down in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will go well with you." But look what happens next. In the 7th month, however, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, who was of royal blood, came with 10 men and assassinated Gedaliah. and also the men of Judah and the Babylonians who were with him at Mizpah. At this, all the people, from the least to the greatest, together with the army officers, fled to Egypt for fear of the Babylonians. And in the middle of all this is who? Remember? Who's the key figure in all of this? Somebody? Jeremiah. Okay, so in the middle of all of what I've just read, central figure to all of those events is Jeremiah. So remember that God had made a promise to David that he would maintain the royal line of David, so God wasn't going to wipe them out completely. The exile was actually going to be a process of restoration to fix the recurring problem of the people worshipping other gods. That was the purpose of the Babylonian exile. It was going to fix this problem of idolatry. But this event of the exile, this is the lowest point for Israel. The downward slide had run its course, and God is carrying out what he had been warning them for centuries that he was going to do. God keeps his promises and not just the appealing ones. So what can you take away from all this? Let's come back to the application and the takeaway. So remember that the purpose of the books of Kings is to show that Israel is expected to be pure in their worship of God. Okay? And the kings, they were judged on their faithfulness to God, and by and large they didn't measure up. In the same way as God foretold judgment on ancient Israel, he has foretold judgment on the whole world. So, are you ready for God's judgment? How will you, I, us, how will we measure up? Jesus is our only hope for escaping God's judgment, but we have to be completely faithful to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we can learn from your word, and we thank you that we can trust in our Saviour Jesus, and that through him alone we are able to escape the coming judgment that will surely come as you promised, just as surely as you brought judgment on your people. And so, Lord, we only pray that we would always be faithful to Jesus our Lord.